Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience or unbelief. He's referring to the unbelieving Israelites who were not able to enter the promised land because of their unbelief and rebellion. He goes on, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge or discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God's word is a sword that cuts, and one of the wonderful ironies, it by cutting us, it gives life. And we want to turn in that word now, but first let's confess our faith using two questions from our shorter catechism. We use these same questions last Lord's Day. Question number one and 38. Actually, we didn't. I used question 35 or 6, I think 36 last week, instead of question one. But that's okay. Christians, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. All right, turn over to question 36, and we'll use that even though it's not listed in the bulletin. Again, this is developing the benefits of Christ's redemption in this life, at death, in the next question, and then the final question, the resurrection. Question 36, brothers and sisters, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein. Amen. And then finally, question 38, which ends the doctrinal portion of the catechism. This is the first of two sections. What are we to believe concerning God? Question 39 goes on with our duty or the practical part, but question 38 is the climax of the doctrinal portion of the catechism. What benefits do believers receive? Believers receive from Christ at the resurrection. At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Now, I don't know if you picked up the common thread in all three of those questions. You may have, but if not, I'll tell you, it's joy. The very first question, our chief end is not just to glorify God, but to enjoy him. And then one of the five benefits mentioned that we experience in this life as a result of Christ's redemption is supernatural joy, joy in the Holy Spirit. And then it concludes with us being perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. It's a wonderful thing how the gospel is reflected so well in our catechism. So with that in mind, turn your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're going to continue this little mini-series in Proverbs entitled Good Medicine, God's Prescription for a Joyful Heart. Proverbs has been called Faith in Its Work Clothes because it is such a practical book. It's how believers live lives in this world in a lot of spheres, at home, at work, and a number of places to the glory of God and to the well-being of their neighbors. There is something for everyone in the book of Proverbs. Here's how Solomon begins the book. This is the preface in chapter 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing and righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. There's something here for the young, But don't think that you ever get old enough and wise enough to graduate from the book of Proverbs. He says, let the wise hear and increase in learning. And so every age, every kind of person, there's something here for you. And verse 6 is interesting. Solomon says, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Two Sundays ago, when we were thinking together on this subject, we talked about the importance of chewing the fat or meditating on God's word. And one of the best ways you could argue that the book of Proverbs is a workshop on meditation. If you want to learn how to meditate on Scripture, read and reread the book of Proverbs by its very form. It's made up of brief, concise sayings that often use figures of speech to communicate something. And if you read and spend time in the book of Proverbs, you'll not only grow wiser, but you'll learn how to meditate on God's word. All right, well, again, I said that these, we have to keep in mind, these are generalized principles, they're not absolute promises. You can't claim these and expect without exception, that there will be no exceptions, but they're still very valuable for us. With that little bit of review and background, let me ask you to stand so that we can pray before we read our text for this morning. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge with Paul and praise you that you are the only wise God, that you are the source of all wisdom, and we thank you that all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us your word as a means of wisdom, and your Spirit, who is called in Isaiah 11 the Spirit of Wisdom. And we thank you for all these resources and pray again that you would bring them to bear now as we read, reflect in this hour and afterwards, and seek to apply your word, all for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word. Again, just this one verse, this one proverb in Proverbs 17:22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. It's one of the Gospels' many glorious ironies or paradoxes that by his terrible suffering, by his profound acquaintance with grief, the man of sorrows purchased for his people joy inexpressible and full of glory. Or to put it another way, one of the things which Jesus purchased for you and gives to you as part of your salvation is supernatural and eternal joy. Now, in light of that, I've got a question for us this morning. Is this distinctively Christian joy an emotion, or is it an attitude? Well, that raises another question, doesn't it? What's the difference? We could spend a lot of time on that. We're not. But let me suggest very briefly this distinction, that an emotion, and we use this as a synonym, is a feeling. It's palpable, and depending on how strong it is, there can be something very physical about emotions. It can affect your heart rate and your breathing. We use terms, don't we, like he jumped for joy. He shouted for joy. They shouted for joy. She shed tears of joy. So joy can be a powerful emotion. An attitude, on the other hand, is not emotional. It's not a physical thing. It's more rational and mental. It's a mindset. It's a set way or a habit of looking and thinking about things. Deshaun Watson, the great Clemson quarterback, who would have won the national championship 2 years ago if the game had lasted for another 30 seconds or a minute, and who won it last year with 1 second on the clock. If you've ever watched Deshaun play, one of the things that's remarkable about him is his ability not to get caught up in emotions, not to be too elated by the previous good play or discouraged by the bad play, but just to stay focused on the job at hand and doing the next thing that needs to be done. That's an attitude or a mindset. So let me repeat the question with that attempt to distinguish between the two. Is this distinctive joy that Jesus gives his people an emotion, or is it an attitude? Well, I'd suggest to you the answer is yes. It may be either or both at different times and circumstances. There are clearly times when the joy that Jesus gives his people is a powerful and strong emotion. Jesus said, up till now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Have you ever had a wonderful answer to prayer? I'm sure you have. I trust you have. And you felt real exhilaration. In Luke 1, we read of the neighbors and relatives of Elizabeth coming to her house when John was born. And it says, the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. You know, that was a very emotional meeting as they came to her house and met her new little boy. Ezra 3 describes the rededication of the temple after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the people of Judah had been taken away into exile for 70 years and allowed to come back. And they have just begun the rebuilding process. And we read there in Ezra 3:12, all the people shouted with a great shout and praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. And so here, on the one hand, there are those who say, on the one hand, in comparison to the temple that we knew before, that's a small beginning, but at least it's a beginning, and they're weeping, perhaps for sorrow, perhaps for joy, and the others are shouting. So there are times when Christian joy is clearly an emotion, but there are also many times when it's not so much a matter of jubilant feelings, but a settled attitude, an attitude in the face of feelings that are anything but jubilant, maybe the exact opposite. Paul describes himself and the apostles in 2 Corinthians 16 as sorrowful, and he's got a catalog of their various sufferings there, and yet always rejoicing. Experiencing emotional sorrow and pain in many ways, and yet at the same time, rejoicing. James says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In the midst of painful trials, there is a sense in which you can have an attitude, an exertion of the will, consider it, count it all joy, because you know and believe certain things, God is going to use this for my good. Paul says a similar thing in Romans 5:3, we exult in our tribulations because we know that tribulation brings about proven character. It's wonderful, and let's be honest, it's easy when we have this emotional kind of joy. It happens spontaneously and effortlessly because all we have to do is simply let go and respond to circumstances that we perceive as good and positive and beneficial. That doesn't take much effort or faith or discipline. Anyone can do it. Unbelievers do it all the time. The real challenge, but it's also a great blessing, is to maintain an attitude of joy, especially when things appear not to be going well at all. And that does take effort, mental, spiritual effort. The exercise of faith, sometimes sustained faith over long periods of time. Brothers and sisters, this is supernatural joy. Yet in a world where we frequently face disappointments, discouragements, and setbacks, it's necessary for us to cultivate this joy if we're going to obey the commandment to rejoice always, and if we're going to know the blessing that our text talks about. A joyful heart that can be good medicine even to our bodies. Now, that's been our focus for the last couple of weeks. We began in June, two parts, one person. That's the premise of our text, that mind or soul and body are distinct and yet they're inseparable. They affect each other. Our soul affects our body and vice versa. Keep your head in the game. Our minds, especially this attitudinal joy we're talking about, our minds play a crucial role. Keep it real. Have biblical expectations so that we don't set ourselves up for constant disappointment and discouragement. Last time, chew the fat. That comes from Psalm 63, where David said his soul was satisfied as with fat and rich food as he meditated on his bed, on the Lord and his works. And this morning, Lord willing, we'll think of two more of parts of this prescription, God's prescription for a joyful heart. And the first one is, let's roll. And I'm using it in the sense of this is how we roll, or how we operate, how we live our lives. Brothers and sisters, the expression the day of trouble occurs a number of times in the Old Testament, and it does because it's a common occurrence in the lives of God's children. If you're a Christian and you live long enough, and often you don't have to live very long at all, you will experience the day of trouble. Maybe a number of them. Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him and he delights in them. A part of living life in this world, we said part of our expectations as Christians, we not only are exposed to the same kinds of problems that non-believers have, there are going to be Christians who've lose their house and their business in Houston to this hurricane. Churches that are going to be demolished or certainly damaged. But not only that, we face other trials and challenges that unbelievers may not have to deal with. The day of trouble is a reality, and our troubles and problems can dim our joy or rob us of it altogether if we allow them to do that. Our present troubles can do that. The problems we have right now. Jesus, in the parable of the sower, said the seed that was sown among the thorns is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world choke the word and it proves unfruitful. The cares of this world, money, children, work, politics, all kinds of things can choke the word and make it unfruitful, not produce the fruit of joy. So if we're not careful, the cares, the troubles of this world can rob us of our joy. And not only the ones we have now, sometimes the ones that we don't have but that we anticipate or imagine. We can create additional problems in our minds. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is a trouble thereof. And sometimes we're not only dealing with the problems we have, real problems, but problems that we might not have as we imagine in the future. The problem is, brothers and sisters, they can rob us of this joy that our Savior has bequeathed to us. How do we keep that from happening? Well, the answer is to roll those burdens upon the Lord. That's His will. Psalm 55:22, cast or roll your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. And Peter's probably quoting or alluding to that in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. The point, beloved, is that God does not want or intend us to bear those burdens alone. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." When He's in the yoke with us, He's pulling the heavier part. And He wants us to roll those burdens upon Him and let Him carry them. Ecclesiastes says, "Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. If one falls, his companion will lift him up. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another." Brothers and sisters, we've always got a companion to lift us up and help us if we'll remember to look to Him. And specifically and practically, how do we do that? Well, I would suggest that prayer plays a crucial role in our doing that. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So prayer is one of the chief ways, the chief way, in a sense, that we roll these burdens upon the Lord. But we have to do so. Notice it specifically mentions thanksgiving. Now, Lord willing, we'll talk more about that tonight. But thanksgiving is mentioned specifically with supplication, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God. Now, this is not a substitute for our own wise, responsible, and appropriate behavior. If you need a job, you should pray about it, but you should also go out and be filling out applications. Go on monster.com, talk to people, network, do what you can do. If you're sick, pray about it, but go to the doctor and take the medicine that the doctor prescribes. So this is not a substitute for our own responsibility, but the point is what we can do is often very limited, and sometimes there's virtually nothing we can do. But what we can and should do is, in prayer, be rolling those things upon the Lord. And I would just suggest that while the Lord is the primary one upon whom we should roll them, there is a place for other shoulders too. Galatians 6, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, it goes on to say, "Let each one test his own work, and each will have to bear his own load." So it's an interesting juxtaposition in Galatians 6, 2 through 5 of both ideas. Our own responsibility, but the fact that part of our responsibility as members of the body of Christ is to bear one another's burdens. There's a place to share them with other people at times for prayer and maybe other things. But first and foremost, we should lean upon the Lord. There's a wonderful example of this in, interestingly, in several places in the Old Testament, Isaiah 36 and 37, 2 Kings 18, and 2 Chronicles 32. After these things, after Hezekiah's wonderful works of faithfulness to purify the temple, to get rid of idolatry, to promote teaching and revival in Judah, what happened? After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and camped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. The world superpower came down on him with all force. And he surrounded Jerusalem with an army of at least 185,000 men. And you remember the story. He sent one of his chief generals up to speak to the people there at the gate. And then he actually sent a letter where he said, "Don't let the prophets fool you that your God is going to deliver you. Is he any better than the gods of all the other cities? Look at all these cities that we've destroyed and burnt. We've taken their gods and burned them in the fire." And little Judah certainly was no match militarily for Sennacherib and his armies. What did Hezekiah do? You remember he took the letter in the temple. He spread it before the Lord and said, "Lord, listen and see how he mocks you." He cast his burden on the Lord, and what did the Lord do? That night he sent his angel and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Sennacherib went back home as the Lord said he would. And when he went up to the temple, he was murdered by two of his sons. I think it's a wonderful picture of what you and I are to do. Take that burden and spread it before the Lord. Roll your cares upon him. Brothers and sisters, is there a care, a burden, an anxiety which is dimming or robbing you of your joy this morning? What have you done? What are you doing about it? Assuming that you have done what you can and what you should in terms of your own responsibility, are you casting it upon the Lord and continuing to do so? Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you that you do it once and it's done. If you found a way to make that happen, I would love to talk to you right after the service. My experience is that frequently it's something we have to do again and again and again. Sometimes there may be times when the Lord in a wonderful way gives peace and assures us that he's going to deal with this and we don't have to, but typically we struggle with anxiety and we have to continually bring it to him. Have you done that? Are you doing that with whatever particular burden or burdens you have this morning? Have you done it with thanksgiving? That's one of the things Paul mentions. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for who God is in himself and who he is to you, your covenant God, your Father, your Redeemer, your Comforter. Thanksgiving for his care for you. Cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. How much does he care for you? This much. And surely that's reason there should be for thanksgiving. And we should just say, beloved, what a privilege it is, how good our God is, our Father, our Savior, how good he is. He doesn't leave us to our own resources. He doesn't want us to bear these things alone. Now, he brings them in his fatherly wisdom to strain us, to reveal our weakness, to humble us, to make us dependent upon him for lots of good reasons. But he never leaves us alone. We sometimes forfeit the help that we could have by not taking these things and casting them upon him. What a privilege to be able to roll our burdens upon the Lord. And if you've got something, beloved, that's in that category, starting with our sins, our biggest burden. You remember Christian in Pilgrim's Progress with that huge pack on his back that he never found a way to get rid of until he came and looked at the cross, and then it fell off and rolled into the empty tomb. That's the biggest burden. I hope that's a burden you feel or have felt, but I hope it's one that you've taken to Jesus and the cross and had relieved, and all the other burdens that by definition are lesser. And let me suggest, beloved, we need to cultivate this as a habit. It needs to be second nature. When you find yourself anxious or worrying about something, you should say, that should be a signal to pray. Don't keep worrying. Start praying. It's one of the secrets of joy, part of God's prescription for a joyful heart. And before we move on, let me ask one more question. Is this something about which you've asked others to pray with you or for you? And should you? Now, we can sometimes err in depending too much upon people and not enough upon God, but other times, because of pride or what else, we don't really want to tell people that we're struggling and ask them at the very least to pray for us. Maybe you should do that as well. So one secret of maintaining and cultivating a joyful heart is not to bear our burdens of care and anxiety alone, but to roll our burdens upon the Lord. That's how you and I should roll as Christians, constantly praying and casting them on him. But it's not the only secret. If there are certain habits that we ought to cultivate, like keeping it real and chewing the fat, there's other things that we should not cultivate, things that are harmful, and that brings us to our next point. Don't go there. There are some places we shouldn't go, some things we should not do if we want to cultivate God's joy. Now, God can and does use the hard places in our lives. He makes them stepping stones for our growth, but they can also be stumbling blocks. Sometimes, if we're not careful, the hard places can lead us into paths that will rob us of our joy. And the first one is this: if we fail to deal with our sin and guilt properly and promptly. As Christians, we still sin. And that sin doesn't undo our relationship with the Lord. We continue to be His beloved children. But it does do some things. It affects our fellowship with Him. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, it wages war against our soul. It's detrimental to us, especially if we don't deal with it. And so what I'm saying here, brothers and sisters, is we should cultivate the habit when we sin of being quick to confess and repent. Don't get in the habit of just letting it go, letting your conscience get used to that guilt until it becomes less sensitive. Getting used to a lack of fellowship with God, lack of a heart to pray, lack of a heart for His Word. Don't let that happen. That's not the path to joy. So the first thing is don't ignore your sin and guilt, but deal promptly with them. James says, in many things we all offend. We're all sinners and dealing with that constantly, but we've got a way to deal with it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the word there, the Greek word for confession, means to say the same thing God says about it. Not to make excuses, not to minimize or shift the blame, but to say, Lord, it's sin. No excuse. Forgive me. Strengthen my hatred of it. Strengthen my repentance. And if other people are involved, then go and confess to them and ask their forgiveness. Rejoicing again in the fact that God can and will forgive because of what Jesus has done. And that forgiveness, again, is a restoration of our fellowship with Him and a removal of that burden of guilt. So don't indulge sin and guilt, but deal with them properly and promptly. Secondly, don't be a complainer. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, I think sometimes people are just lazy, and they want to have something to talk about. In our fallen world, it's easy to find things to find fault with and complain about. It gives them something to say. Typically, people who make that a habit are not pleasant to be around. Their conversation is certainly not particularly edifying, but it can be more sinister and more sinful than that. It can be, complaining can be an accusation against God. A question of His goodness, His faithfulness, His wisdom and power. You remember the Israelites in the desert. He had brought them across the Red Sea. He'd delivered them from the army of Pharaoh. He'd given them manna to eat. And after a while, they complained, this crummy man, I tell you what. And in Exodus and again in the book of Numbers, we find them murmuring and complaining. The Lord just brought us out to die in the desert. He's not going to take us into any promised land. You know, the reason they didn't go in for 40 years was because of their complaining, their unbelief. And brothers and sisters, we can get into that mode, especially in hard times where we're not seeing what we want to see, in our age where our pride is fed, where we think we deserve the best. We're not getting what we think we deserve from God and other people. Now, there's a difference about being honest about life. We see in the Psalms and other parts of the Bible, hallelujah, we can be real. We can be honest with each other. We can be honest with God about how bad it hurts But we have to be careful. It's easy to cross the line of just being honest. Lord, or brother and sister, it's really hard. Pray for me. Lord, this is exceedingly difficult. Help me. Well, I'm not so sure that God really, if he is in control, I'm not sure how wise or how good he is, because this doesn't feel very good. So we have to be careful. That's another place not to go. Don't be a complainer. Thirdly, don't indulge in self-pity. I regard Elizabeth Elliot as one of my spiritual mothers. I had the privilege of meeting her at least once, maybe twice, briefly, and even asked her out to ask if I could take her to lunch or whatever, and she wisely refused. I didn't have that privilege. I would have loved to have had a chance to talk with her more, but through her books and other things, I've been greatly blessed. She says, self-pity is a death from which there is no resurrection, a sinkhole from which no rescuing hand can drag you because you have chosen to sink. And it's easy to fall into self-pity. Complaining and self-pity are pretty closely related. Poor me. Brothers and sisters, if you and I are not wailing in the flames of hell, we've gotten better than we deserve. And if we are in fact the beloved, redeemed children of God, then it's infinitely, remarkably more than we could ever certainly deserve or even expect. And again, that's not to deny the reality of hard things, but it's never because we are a helpless, hopeless victim. Our Father is ruling all things for our good. It's one of the questions in the Heidelberg Catechism. Is that our Father rules over all things for our good. Not a hair can fall from my head without his permission. And so we dare not give in our hearts to self-pity as if we've somehow been abandoned or God has not been faithful and gracious to us. And then the fourth and final thing I'll mention this morning, don't fail to deal with your sin and guilt quickly. Don't be a complainer. Don't give in to self-pity. And don't give in to bitterness. Deal with your hurts in a proper way. Now, we all get hurt in this life frequently. And it's easy sometimes when we're hurt to want to hurt back and to fall into sin. And there are several things we're told that we should, if we can, overlook our hurts. And I'm thinking here particularly about other people and the things they say or do that are painful to us. If we can, we should forbear and just overlook it. But we can't always do that. Sometimes it's just too painful. And in that case, we're told that we should go to the person and confront them. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. Go and say, look, this word, this action, whatever it was, I found, you know, painful to an extent that I just haven't been able to get over it, and see if you can't work it out. Sometimes it's just a misunderstanding. It's always great when that happens and you find, oh, I misunderstood and there was nothing there to be upset about. Sometimes it's not and it requires some work and you may not ever come to a complete agreement of the minds, but at least it can help to clear the air. And when you can't do that completely, we are to trust God in his promises to cause all things to work together for our good and to forgive them. Now, at the very least, we're to forgive them in our hearts. We can't nurse hatred and plot vengeance. We may not always be able to have their dimensions to forgiveness, and if you want to talk about that, I and Pastor McGuire would be glad to talk to you about that. At the very least, we can't nurse bitterness against them in our own hearts, and often we can get the air cleared so that the fellowship is restored. But at the very least, we're to do that. But the point is, don't give in to bitterness. Bitterness is just unresolved anger that festers, and it'll rob us of our joy. You remember Joseph and his brothers and how they had intended to murder him until one brother said, no, let's don't do that. Let's just sell him into slavery. So they did that instead. And when his father died, they were thinking, uh-oh, we're in for it now. Instead, he said, "You meant it for evil." He understood. Your motives were wicked. You hated me and you wanted to do me harm, but God meant it for good. And he was able to see the bigger picture. And that's what we have to do. Trust the Lord with all of those things. So let me suggest a couple of practical things, beloved, before we conclude. First, I think we need to all pray daily as the apostles did in Luke 17:5. Lord, increase our faith. Because what we're talking about here requires, in many respects, an exercise of faith. Not living by sight, by what we see and feel, but trusting what the Bible tells us about God, His sovereignty, His goodness, His wisdom and power. I think we should also pray, Lord, help me to be a quick and thorough repenter. Let me ask you, is there a sin that's waging war against your soul this morning, including your joy? Something that you have done that you know was wrong, or something you've not done, we sin by omission too. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it's sin. Is there a sin that you know of that you've not repented of, and you're content or willing just to go along unrepentant while it wages war against your soul and hinders your fellowship with God, your sensitivity to him? Let me encourage you not to go on, but to repent. Especially, it's one thing we should do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let me encourage you, secondly, to eavesdrop upon yourself in the week to come. Listen to your own speech. Jesus said, the mouth speaks from what fills the heart. So listen and see what you hear. Do you hear frequent complaining, self-pity, bitterness? Listen to your heart as well as your lips. And sometimes we can be embittered even toward God. That's one of the, perhaps that's a particular sin that we Reformed folk who believe in the sovereignty of God are especially prone to, because when we know God's sovereign, in a sense, we say, well, it's His fault ultimately that I've got these problems. So we can be bitter even towards Him. Let me encourage you. Solomon says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the affairs of life. It's the picture of a fountain, a gushing fountain, and all the streams that come out of it and go in every direction. Ultimately, the source is that fountain. He says that's how our heart is, our inner man. And everything we do, all of our words, our behavior, ultimately come out of that one fountain. So watch over your heart. Proverbs 4:23, you might want to memorize it. With all diligence, out of it flow the affairs of life. And ask God to help you, beloved. Don't try to do it on your own. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And He'll do that. And then maybe consider asking others to listen to you and tell you what they hear. If you're concerned that maybe, you know, there is complaining or other things, to ask them to pray for you and hold you accountable. But most of all, again, look to Jesus Christ, who came not just to forgive us, but to change us and to give us everlasting joy. You know what it means when you hear on the traffic report on the radio, the police are conducting an accident investigation and reconstruction? That means somebody's died. They only do that in the case of a fatal accident. I heard that on the radio traffic report, I think, this past Tuesday. The traffic guy, or in this case, it was a traffic girl, was telling people that the traffic around the Pentagon was going to be very congested for a while because the police are conducting an accident investigation and reconstruction. And for some reason, I found myself wondering, I wonder who was killed. Was it a Pentagon employee on the way to work? Was it a tourist excited about driving into Washington, D.C. for a day of sightseeing? I have no idea, but whoever it was, I think we can be sure of one thing. They didn't leave their home or their hotel thinking, I'm only going to be alive for a couple more hours. This is my last day on earth. What if it had been you? It could have been, you know. None of us has any guarantee that we won't be taken suddenly and unexpectedly. So it's vitally important that we all be trusting Christ and ready to go when He decides to take us. But while none of us has a guarantee about the time of our departure, every Christian has a guarantee signed in Jesus' blood of what awaits you whenever and however you go. You know what awaits you? Perfect joy. Whenever and however you get there, that's where you're going. Jesus in Matthew 25, as He described the day of judgment, remember what He's going to say to His people? Enter into the joy of your master. David said in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 35:10, the ransomed of the Lord shall come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. But praise the Lord, brothers and sisters, while we won't experience perfect joy until we get to heaven, we can know real joy and have joyful hearts here and now, even in this veil of tears. So until you go, or He comes, by the Spirit's power, by keeping your mind in the game, by keeping your expectations real, by chewing the fat in meditation, by rolling your cares upon the Lord in prayer, and by not indulging unrepentant sin, sinful complaining, self-pity, or bitterness, may your soul and body know the good medicine of Jesus' joy. Amen.